Psalm 8 this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8, we'll consider again another one of these psalms that are so encouraging. We're just doing a series where we're pulling various psalms out of the Psalter and studying them together. And I think they'll be encouraging to us. I know they're helpful to us. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it is true, Father, that your name is majestic. The world little knows or understands or cares. Father, above all, we, your people, should repeat this praise regularly. Father, above all, we should be mindful of it. We should be impressed moment by moment, day by day, that you are an amazing God. Father, in these few minutes as we read through your word and we consider together carefully these words that are forever settled in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be impressed with you again. Help us to remember what a great God you are. Help us to represent you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I confess this morning, I have a penchant to walk outside at night and look up at the sky and just marvel. And it happens with regularity. I suppose that might be a sign of old age. I'm not sure. Maybe it's a sign of just becoming more and more impressed with who God is and what God does. And as I've been privileged to walk with Him in fellowship for these many years, I think I should have grown to be very impressed with God. As I gaze into the immense creation, I just easily become really overwhelmed by the scope and the size and the intricacy of God's handiwork. It's amazing. You know, I realize there are several of you folks in this assembly who like me, enjoy creating things. You know, some of you are musicians, and some of you are artists and quilters and cooks and carpenters and you name it. But you just enjoy creating things. You just get a joy out of working with your hands and making stuff appear and bringing something new into the world. And, you know, people like us really ought to be pretty amazed at what God did when we look at His handiwork and the work of His creation. Furthermore, we have to be impressed with that part of God's creation that is most dear to us and intimate to us, and that would be our bodies, of course. It seems like each one of you, each time that one of you is admitted to the hospital for tests or surgery, or you go to the doctor and they do a procedure or something like that, we who are your friends and we who pray for you often end up being pretty impressed with all the new ways that medicine comes up with treating these failing, deteriorating bodies. And we consider, that's pretty amazing. But what we're learning along the way is how amazing these bodies are created and how impossible it is that we could have evolved. It's astonishing what medicine has discovered about this part of God's creation. And it's just a reminder. He uses even our own bodies to remind us of what an amazing God He is. But, you know, the creation and the bodies and all, that's all physical. Maybe the most astonishing work of God is found in the spiritual realm. What is an eternal soul really like? You ever thought about that? How does God work in our hearts? Now, how does God forgive and remove sin forever? And how is it that we will live forever and praise God forever? Really, have you ever contemplated that kind of stuff? Have you ever wondered what you're going to do when you're done praising God? Like 10 minutes? Yeah, that's human stuff. And it's just amazing as we think of those spiritual miracles of God. And those kind of things boggle our human minds. But God has done all of that. And He controls all of that. And He will be glorified forever by all of that. How majestic is His name? That's what David said. He says, we have a majestic God. And He's a God who can actually appear to be in conflict. Because He's a God who's tender, and yet He's an avenger. First couple of verses tell us that. You say, well, that's an oxymoron. Well, let the psalm explain it. The first part of the statement certainly is true, isn't it? Our God's majesty, it's revealed everywhere. His name is exalted in the world, David said in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And you know from previous studies, whenever we come across this phrase, the name of the Lord, that's talking about the character of God, His characteristics and His traits. So the name of God reveals what He is like. It reveals His characteristics. And those characteristics in turn, we understand and learn from the Bible and from nature, they explain His name to us. And His name here is Lord. And if you look in your English translation, you will discover that Lord is all capitals, capital L, capital O-R-D. And there's a reason for that. Because the English translators want us to understand that that is the Hebrew name, Yahweh. And every time you see that configuration in your English Bible, that's the word that you're seeing. It is Yahweh. It is the most common, most frequent name by which God calls Himself in the Old Testament, using it some 5,321 times. It's the name that shows up 19 times, I think very significantly, in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. It is the name that God used and gave meaning to when He was calling Moses to deliver those rebels, the people of God, from the bondage of Egypt. You know, Moses wasn't exactly excited about taking on that responsibility, and he began to argue with God. Moses said, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel, I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is His name? You shall say to them, God, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. And that's God's own description of His name. What He said was, I'm self-existent, Moses. Tell the people that the God who sent you to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt is the God who exists depending on no one else, depending on nothing else. Because He is the God who created all things. He is the God who always will exist. He is eternally existing, needing no one. And so, you tell them, this God sent you. The God who's in control of everything. The things we see and the things we don't see. But you'll notice in your text, immediately there's another name for God. And it's not just repetition. The first name is Lord Yahweh, the ever-existing, self-existing God who is like a father to His own people. And His name is also Lord, capital L, you'll notice, smaller case, O-R-D. This is the Hebrew title, Adon. We often get the name Adonai from this word, this title. It's a very, very common name. In fact, this is a name, though, this is a title, word that could be used to describe a master. Someone who is superior, someone who is in charge, someone who's an overseer, someone who has a certain amount of importance, not just a God. But sometimes this word appears in a very strange form. It appears in a plural form, even when it's talking about one individual. And that's the way the word appears when it talks about God. The scholars have tagged this as the plural of majesty. That's a great way to describe it. And every time this word is used to describe God, it's used in that plural form. That's some 300 times in your Old Testament. And I think it's especially significant that that's the way the word appears at the very beginning of your Bible, in the creation account, where the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and it's a plural of majesty. Because in that creation process, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved, and we know that from the testimony of the rest of Scripture. So these two titles together describe for us the one true God, and it's very significant where it says He is Lord of us. He's our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, the Lord of us, the self-existing God, the rightful Master. They're the ones who are, He is the one who is the Lord over us. He is the God of majesty. He is the God of holiness. He's the God of power. He's the God of justice. And all of creation declares that according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 20. So because of that, His name ought to be and is exalted in the heavens. Last part of verse 1, David said, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Of course He has, being that God. And to some extent, what this means is that God's glory exceeds the glory of heaven. Now, there is an indication in this psalm that David is talking about the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of the heavens as he looks and he observes what God has done. He says, that is phenomenal. And he would say here then, but the glory of God exceeds that. It is above. And that is absolutely true. And yet, the reality is, the heavens talk about God's glory. God's glory does not talk about or testify of the heavens. And so, because God's glory exceeds the heavens, we could say very clearly with the psalmist that they tell of His majesty. But more accurately, the truth revealed here is that God has put His glory up in the heavens above, so that you and I are allowed to look. We are allowed to consider. And when we consider, what do we see? We ought to be seeing and observing the glory of God, the majesty of God, as we stand in awe. So if you want to be awestruck by God, David says, here's a real simple exercise. Go outside and look up. And you will see that God has placed His glory up there. And if you really consider it, and just take into consideration as much as you possibly can with this human finite mind the infinite size of the universe, you will have to be struck, awestruck, by the glory of God. How do you measure the size of the universe? You don't measure it in inches or millimeters. You certainly don't measure it in feet or even miles. It has to be measured in light years. It's the only way you could possibly begin to measure the scope of the universe. How big is that? 1 light year is big. Okay, light travels at 670,616,629 miles per hour. Okay, that's faster than your dad drives. If you could travel the speed of light that fast, to put it in perspective, you could circle the entire Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. Breathless? Absolutely. You just burned up. Now, a practical expression of the speed of light is this. I make a movement, you see it. How long did that take? Because of the speed of light, that took 30 nanoseconds. As you can tell, that's a very short time. From the moment I move to the time you see that action because of the light, that's 30 nanoseconds. Now, with that information all in hand, I know you've got it all figured out, let's stop and think about how big God's creation is. It's pretty phenomenal, and I'm just going to spend a few minutes on this. How big is this creation that God made, that David's talking about, that shows the glory of God? The answer, nobody knows. Nobody knows how big it is. Scientists, in fact, claim that it's still growing, that the universe keeps on growing. Why? Well, because they say every time we get a bigger telescope and every time we look further, there's more and there's more. Well, sure there is. Because to this point, God has not allowed the scientists to see the extent of the universe yet. They don't know what the extreme is. And therefore, they are mistakenly believing that because every few years they see more and they see further, must be the universe is continuing to expand and there's addition of more stars and more planets and more galaxies. And you know, that would be an awful lot like an old ancient explorer saying, you know, the ocean just keeps growing and growing and growing because no matter how far we sail into the horizon, we never come to the end of the horizon, therefore the ocean keeps growing. Well, they haven't reached the end yet because they hadn't circled the globe. So how big is the part of God's creation that we can see? Big. Okay? At the speed of light, remember, over 629 million miles an hour, at the speed of light, it takes us 8 minutes to see any activity that takes place on the sun. Of course, if you're halfway brilliant, you're saying, Pastor, there's no activity on the sun. Nobody lives there. Well, yeah, but there's things like solar flares. You know, when there's a solar flare, how long does it take us to realize there was a solar flare on the sun? 8 minutes. You have to realize that's 150 kilometers. That's 93 million miles. And 8 minutes later, we saw what happened. Comparatively, the sun's pretty close. Because it takes us 7 hours at the speed of light to be able to see what activity, if there ever was any, would be taking place on Pluto, which does happen to be a planet again. Lowly Pluto, poor guy. That's 7.5 billion kilometers away. And that's Pluto. And it's a planet in our solar system. It takes 4 years for us to be able to see the light that comes to us from the next nearest sun. That's Proxima Centauri. And it's only 40 trillion kilometers away. And 4 years after the fact, we see the light. Our galaxy. It's called the Milky Way. You're aware of that. You look up into the sky every night and basically that's what you see. The edge of our galaxy requires 100,000 years for the light to meet our eyes because it's 100 quintillion kilometers away. That's the edge of our galaxy. At present, we see several galaxies. With our telescopes, the farthest we can see into the universe is 446 billion kilometers. And it takes 13.8 billion years for that light to get here. Now, you're bright people. Figure it out. The Earth, the world, the universe has to be 13.8 billion years old at least for that light to reach us, right? No. Wrong. Say, well, you are really a backwards farm boy because you just said it took 13.8 million years or billion years for that light to get to us. So it has to be that old. No, it doesn't. God created all things with age. So God created the universe with the light from all the way out as far as we... And by the way, we'll probably see further as time goes on. But that light was already here, visible on Earth, at the moment of God's creation. You say, I don't believe that for a moment. Do you believe in Adam? Was he created as an embryo or a full-grown mature adult? Well, the Bible presents him as a full-grown mature adult. He was created with age, just like the rest of the universe. And we go out and we look and we realize, this is amazing. This is astonishing. This is an amazing God who created all of this. But our Lord reveals His strength in other ways besides this amazing universe that's so incomprehensible. Innocent children testify of His majesty. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants You have established strength. So here are children who are barely beginning to speak. They're testifying to God's mighty power. You say, not my kid. Well, yeah, really. Our children do. In fact, if you stop and think about it, even the conception and the delivery of a child speaks of the majesty of God. I still remember vividly holding three baby boys, not all at the same time, in a succession, three baby boys in my arms that were just born, and tears running down my face, thinking, this is amazing. This is a human. This is a real life person. You know what? They've all grown up to be people. What an astonishing thing that God put all of those cells together in its mother's womb. And out comes this baby. Astonishing thing. In fact, David said, I'm astonished at that. Psalm 139, verse 13, one of my favorite psalms. We'll get to it in a few months. You formed me, God, in my inward parts. My inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Even the conception and the birth of a child is a declaration of the majesty of God. Maybe it was David, maybe it's some other psalm writer, we're not sure, but praised God for His amazing majesty, even in the act of delivery. Psalm 71, verse 6, upon you I have leaned from my mother, from before my birth. You are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually to you. It ought to be that way. Every child born is a testimony to God's majesty. And beyond birth, as children begin to articulate simple thoughts and opinions, they glorify God. They very quickly show the evidence of God's law written on their testimony, God's testimony written on their conscience, and the things that they say and what they know between right and wrong. And it causes them to believe that there's a Creator. And they do believe this, folks. And wicked teachers inspired by God's archenemy, Satan, have been required to teach them about evolution and demand that the children believe it and put the answers on the table, on the paper. And yet every time a child comes home from Sunday school and quotes a Bible verse that he or she has memorized in Sunday school, that child declares the majesty of God. Jesus applied this principle to that very truth. When the chief priests and the scribes said, you better tell those children to quit calling you the Son of David. That's not right. Jesus said to them, do you hear what these are saying? Or they said, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? That is exactly this psalm. And Jesus said, here's the evidence. And God is the great, majestic Creator, and yet He is so incredibly tender that He allows His praise to be declared by a baby, a child, an infant. But at the same time, God's enemies will experience the wrath and the strength of that same God. Last part of verse 2, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, it's really interesting as you put those two pieces of the verse together. In the first part of the verse, he's talking about his praise that is being declared by innocent little powerless infants. And then he turns right around and he says, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy. What has happened here? God uses the testimony of innocent children, naive people sometimes, to build a fortress against the enemy. God does that. And it's an amazing work. Again, I mentioned the fact that for 50 years, public school teachers have been required to teach this lie of evolution, Darwin's famous theory. Because Satan desires for all people to suppress the truth about God that God has revealed in all of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And in spite of 50 years, I would say two generations of teaching this over and over and over to children and children having to put it back on the papers on the test, there are millions and millions of people in America alone who believe there's a Creator God. And that we will answer to a Creator God. Folks, I was taught evolution in high school, just like most of you were. I didn't believe it for 1 minute. And many people do not. Why? God ordains that even children will set up a wall of defense against His enemy. Tender, but He's the Avenger. The confession of children, the confession of people who are apparently, according to this world, ignorant, naive people, they build the wall of God's fortress against the enemy. In fact, this is the way Paul put it in the New Testament. He said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Man, we're amazing people. Oh, no, read verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And the enemy, and the Avenger, has tried for thousands of years to silence God, but His testimony of His majesty continues, and it is never going to cease. That testimony cannot cease. It cannot become silenced. Why? Because our majestic God manifests His majesty in all of creation. So David rightly wondered, like we should wonder with him, what are we compared to God's majestic creation? When I look up into the heavens and consider what God has done there, honestly, there are many times I ask this very question. God, why are you concerned about us at all? That's what David asked. Praising God's handiwork is fitting, and it makes us wonder. Verse 3, when I look into the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. So what do you think? What do you think when you look up into the sky? Do you ever think serious thoughts? Or are you content to whistle twinkle, twinkle, little star? You know, I mean, do you go out and just star bright, silver light, first star seen tonight, I wish I may, I wish I might? You know, is that what you do? Not David. You ever take time to just stop and think about the work of God's fingers? I love the way he wrote this. You know, to look at something, the word means that you don't just see it. You ponder it. You look at it. You perceive. You think about it. You draw all the evidence that you possibly can together. And you draw conclusions so that you can understand. But an amazing thing about this particular Hebrew word, it means not only to draw these things together so that you understand, but to enjoy. That's what it means to look at God's heavens. And God wants us to do that. He desires that we will seriously look at the work of His fingers and be astonished. I think the word fingers is purposeful. Emphatically reminds us that God, in creating all of these things that cause us to marvel, says, oh, that was nothing. That was the work of my fingers. You ought to see what I can really do. Really? The work of God's fingers. Think about it. Added to the immensity of our universe, think about this. This ball of dirt on which we live is 25,000 miles in circumference. It's spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. Can you believe that? I mean, you feel it? Hang on to something. We're going to fly off this ball. Isn't that astonishing? that inertia doesn't just throw us out into space. God gave us gravity to keep us planted. And we spin at 1,000 miles an hour with such accuracy that you set your watch in full dependence on that perfect spin so that you won't miss that very important appointment tomorrow. Let's say, for the sake of argument, you get a letter from a lawyer and he says that you need to be in his office Tuesday at 10 o'clock in the morning because you are listed on your great uncle's will to receive $2 million from his inheritance. And if you're not there promptly at 10, it goes to the next of kin. You know what you're going to do? You're going to set your phone. Put that alarm on that phone, put a reminder, put an appointment, and you're going to put in a particular time. 9:30, go to the doctor, the lawyer's office. Well, what are you going to do if in the next 24 hours the earth slows down to 750 miles an hour? Worse, what if it speeds up? That doesn't matter what you put in your appointment, your calendar, you're going to be late. But you put it down there just thinking. I mean, you don't even think. You just say, I just know that at this particular time, that's what it's going to be. Do you realize that you can check ahead and find out what time the sun is coming up a month from now? How do they know that? Because the earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour. Not less, not more. And it's always been spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. God put it into motion at 1,000 miles an hour. What an amazing God. When I consider the work of His fingers, it's astonishing to me. It circles the sun every 365 1/4 days. Now that 1/4 days is significant because this next year, 2016, is leap year. February has 29 days. You know why? Well, because God made a rule. When he created all of this stuff, He said, I want the earth to go around the sun every 365 1/4 days so that my people can enjoy leap year. I mean, that's not what God said, but that's what happened. And is it ever precise? I've been alive for 62 years and it's been doing this all 62 years. Hasn't missed a leap year yet. Amazing. And it does this at 67,602 miles an hour. That's 1,000 times faster than you drive. Okay, that's 1,000 times faster than I drive. And maybe you drive. That is astonishing. Why aren't we just flying out into space? The other night I went out, stood out there a while, watching the stars. I got to see one of my favorite things happen. There's a meteorite streaked through the sky. That thing must have been a foot long. I saw it for 2 seconds. Now, you want to know the truth about meteorites? Commonly, just the head of the meteorite is somewhere between 1,000 and 1 million miles long. The tail of that meteorite is typically 100 million miles long. I saw it like that. Gone. And I said to myself, God's pretty amazing that something that big can last such a short time. Well, it's because it's traveling at a speed of 350 miles per second. Now, let me help you understand what that means. That's flying from Greenville to Daytona Beach, Florida in a second. Take your breath away. And the best response I could muster when I saw that meteorite was, wow, cool. What else are you going to say about God's creation? It is amazing. If you stop and think about these statistics, you just say, what an incredible God. And compared to God's amazing handiwork, the work of His fingers, what are we? Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What are we? Really, folks. George Bailey could not lasso the moon, pull it down, and give it to Mary. Sorry, Peter. It just wasn't going to work. You know? Nice thought. But George Bailey could not do that because he's just a man. Normal person. Jump as high as you can. You have just come astronomically short of touching the sun. It's impossible. Fly in the fastest, most enduring spaceship or space station, you're still just on the edge of the Earth's gravitational pull. You're not even getting close to the sun or any of the planets. Still gazillions of light years away from the rest of the universe. And while we do create some amazing things, and it is true that this computer age astonishes us, we've never created one planet or one star. And we're not even close. And not only does humanity seem insignificant compared to the rest of creation, but even within this race called humanity, we are pathetically common. You think about it, folks. There are billions of us alive right now. There are over 7 billion of us alive right now. And for the most part, we're all just alike. How boring. What is man that God even thinks about us? You know, what's so special about us? What makes us think we're so great? That was David's question. Since we're so insignificant, why does God pay so much attention to us? This attention from God is especially obvious if we're able to dismiss fantasies like Martians and life on other planets and focus on God's plan of redemption for the human race. What attention. What a God. What is there that about us that draws the attention of God to us, both beneficial and judicial attention? Well, God says, I'll tell you why. Verse 5 through verse 9 said, you're lower than the angels, but you're greater than the rest of creation. We're not quite equivalent to the angels, but God has crowned us with glory, verse 5. Yet you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned Him with glory and honor. You know, being crowned with glory and honor, I'm pretty sure that's a reference to the fact that God made us in His image. That's what makes us so special. We don't have the same powers. We don't have the same characteristics, traits as angels, obviously. Heavenly beings, you know, they're a bit superior in some ways. And so in that respect, we are a little bit lower than the angels, but something interesting happens here. When you see that word in your English translation, the heavenly beings, you know what that word is? Elohim. That's a word that's used for God. It's also a general word, talks about gods or God-like beings. Sometimes it's translated the sons of God. We're made lower than God. But He crowned us with glory and honor by making us in His image. And it is true that that image has been marred and distorted because of sin. And therefore, because of that, God Himself, God the Son, became one of us, like those made in the image of God, for a little while. Why? To redeem the fallen creation. And in particular, to put us back into the glory and honor in which we were created. You know, that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews told us about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste of death for everyone, being made a little lower than the angels. Crowned with glory and honor, God gave us incredible responsibility. In fact, you'll notice, He gave us dominion over the work of His hands. Verse 6, you've given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. Mother Nature is not your master. Don't ever think that she, whoever she is. God, the Creator, has delegated oversight, governance, management to us humans who He has made in His image and only to us. And therefore, we must not subject ourselves to the elements of nature. When we start subjecting ourselves to the elements of God's creation, all the other things, it's a characteristic of people who knew God, knew what He revealed about Himself in creation, and they willingly, purposely suppress that truth. They press it down rejecting the very truth of God that He has made so clear to us in the very things that He created. Paul put it like this in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How did He do that? Verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and this is what they did. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We're not supposed to serve the creation. We're supposed to oversee it and manage it. You see, it's that kind of perversion that leads to a freedom to kill babies who are unwanted, and at the very same time allows those people to go to great lengths to save trees and plants and creatures that they fear might become extinct. We are not to worship nature. We are to manage. We are to oversee God's created things responsibly. So isn't it obvious that this whole climate change issue really is a lie from Satan? Now, folks, really, if there is proof, any clear, definitive proof that we as humans are not managing God's creation responsibly, and we are destroying and we are polluting, we of all people, we should be the first people to say, no, something has to change. God put us in charge of managing His possession, and we should manage it well, but not serve it. When data about God's creation is manipulated by powerful people who want to use this as an opportunity to fence in people so they can control people, that's worshiping the creature and the creation. We're not supposed to do that. God intends for us to manage His possession, not become subject to it. Therefore, animals are not our equals. Hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. Verse 7, all sheep, oxen, you know, getting specific now, David says this is what it means to manage God's creation. All sheep, oxen, also beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the flesh of, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. There, that's God's creation. And we're to manage. We're to oversee all of these animals. In fact, and it's hard for some people to swallow this, God gave us animals for food. That's what He said to Noah after he came out of the ark, after the flood, creation renewed, the whole process starting over. Said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. That's what it means to have dominion over God's creation. Every moving thing that lives shall be for food. That's why we eat shrimp, clams, oysters, scallops. You ever see those things before you eat them? Look, we love them. I love them, maybe. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And so the T-shirt was right that I read, which said there is a place for all of God's creatures right there on the plate beside the mashed potatoes and gravy. Well, that's what God said to Noah. He said, it's all for you. And that's part of management. You say, that doesn't seem right. That's managing God's creation. Because, you know what, honestly, this is very practical. When we fail to manage animals, they overpopulate the earth, and then it becomes an issue. You say, not really. Yeah, actually, God said, sometimes I'm just going to use animals and your mismanagement to judge you.
Sure. That's what he said in the law, Leviticus 26. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. That was God's word. He said, sometimes I'll just use animals to judge you because you're not managing. So God expects us to treat animals like animals and humans like the image of God. Now, I really don't want to offend any of you. I know Fluffy is dear to you. I realize that. But Fluffy is not the same as Billy or Susie. Please understand that. Okay? Fluffy is nice. Fluffy is company. But Fluffy's still an animal. Unless, of course, you named your kid Fluffy, but I can't imagine anybody doing that. But you know what I'm talking about. Animals are animals, children are children, okay? That's what dominion means. So, let's praise the Lord. Good way to end the psalm, right? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The self-sustaining, eternal Creator God is our Master. That is a wonderful thought. His character, which is revealed in His Word, and His Word is glorious, excellent, worthy of all praise, and all the earth should testify to God's majesty, and it does. Get up some morning and watch the sunrise testify to God's majesty. If you're not impressed enough, go down to the beach. Nothing like it. Stay up and watch the sun go down behind the mountains. It will testify to God's majesty. Go out and look at this immense panoply over our heads. It testifies every night of God's majesty. The seasons as they change every year testify to God's majesty. What an amazing God. The mighty storms testify to God's majesty. Sometimes the unlearned heathens had a greater respect of God's power in the storms than we do with all our scientific know-how. God declares His majesty in all the earth. Do we? Do we? Are we impressed enough to say, God, You're great? What a great God. Why do You even think about it? And He said, that was My plan, that I would redeem you. Father, thank You so much for loving us. Thank You for giving us so much evidence about Yourself. Thank You for revealing what we can know about You and all of creation. And we surely are amazed at what You have revealed to us. Lord, we just pray now that as we are about to be dismissed, give us wisdom as we vote on membership here tonight. Help us to know Your will and Your way. We thank You for even the privilege to do that. Now I just pray that in all things we would honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.